I remember being very young and beginning to learn to play with children my age when I was maybe about 4 or 5 years old. And one of the first games that you learn to play, at least the first games you used to learn how to play before kids had phones and stuff like this, the first game, there's two games that you learn how to play as a child, and they are hide and seek and tag. And I remember learning how to play tag and learning something very important about games and about human relationships when I was running away from the other kids who were it, and the kid outran me and tagged me, and now I'm it. But then I go to tag another kid, and he does this. Time out! Time out! And little 4-year-old me is wondering, what? No, time out. You can't tag me when I say time out. And it's very confusing as a child, as you're like, is that true? Is that really the rules? But eventually you realize that these children are not playing fairly. They are making up arbitrary rules so that they can tag whoever they want when they are it. But when they're not it, they can hide in plain sight. They can time themselves out of the game as long as they want. And eventually you have to make a common rule. Like if you're going to have timeout, maybe you can only time out if you're at a certain tree in the park or something like this. And this kind of time out so that I don't get it, but no one else can do this, only I can. That lack of fairness is something that came to my mind as I was reading, trying to understand what it was Jesus was accusing the people in the temple of doing when he called them a den of robbers. And this is one of those texts where on the surface I thought I knew what that meant, but then the more I dug, the less it looked like my initial thoughts were right. And in studying this text, I think really for the first time I understand what Jesus means by calling them a den of robbers. If you're a child, or even if you're an adult, it means they were treating the temple like an arbitrary timeout. I can go out and live a hypocritical life, but then I can run into the temple and go, T, timeout. You can't get me, God, because I'm on timeout. I'm safe in the temple. And this is what Jesus was upset about. They were not treating the temple, the place where God's glory had chosen to dwell among men, like it was meant to be treated. In contrast to this, Jesus showed what kind of worship he truly values, and that the time of the old covenant in which unfaithfulness thrived was over. God was making his house a house of prayer for all the nations. Whether the unbelieving Jews were ready for that or not. Now, I think most of you know how much I do not like it when I hear Christians say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I understand what you're getting at, or what people are getting at when they say that, but it's not biblical for one thing. James tells us that true religion is this, to help widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Christianity is true religion. This was what the famous Baptist pastor of the late 19th century said, that Christianity is true religion and everything else is false religion. Religion is not the problem. The problem is false religion that stains the name of true religion. And this is, I think, what gave rise to people saying Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Because it's born out of a desire to somehow separate true worship of God from all of the false religion, whether it be within Christianity or without, or within visible Christianity or otherwise, that the world saw, and that put a negative stereotype on religion in people's minds. Ironically, when people do come to a time in their life where they realize they need religion, they don't go to evangelical churches, because the evangelicals have been telling them that Christianity is not a religion. And so, well, I need religion, so I'm not going to go there. What we should be saying instead is, we seek true religion, a true worship of God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ and by a true submission to Him. So, the scene we've already seen prepared last week, Jesus came in to Jerusalem as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, riding on a donkey of peace. We saw how the donkey symbolized both humility and peace. He's not coming on a war horse because he hasn't come to make war on Jerusalem. He has come to bring peace to God's people. And people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were, in fact, praising him as the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And so it is no surprise that the first place the king would go is to the temple. After all, Jerusalem was not only the political center of Judea, but also the religious center. It was spiritually called Mount Zion in the Old Testament, which pictured it symbolically as the city which represented the assembled people of God. So that when you would have something like a feast, like the Passover, which was about to be celebrated, people would come from all over. Not only all over Judea, but all over the world to Jerusalem. And there was Mount Zion, the city, the assembly of God's people, in the midst of which was the temple where God dwelt. This is where sacrifices were made in order to symbolically maintain God's peace and favor with his people. Now, in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, God had made it clear that it was not the sacrifices themselves that God took pleasure in, but rather the faith and obedience that characterizes a heart that truly loves God. And so whenever sacrifices were being offered hypocritically, God was not pleased with it. Still, in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, it was a time of shadows and types, a time of symbols and rituals which represented greater spiritual truths. Hebrews 9:23 tells us that the temple was a copy of a heavenly reality of where God's presence dwells in the heavens. It represented how Christ, when he passed into the heavens after his resurrection, presented his sacrifice in the heavenly temple, in the place where the Father dwells without any hiddenness. We understand that God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere all at once. But there is always a level of hiddenness where God is. This is why John tells us in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God except the only Son of God. There's always an amount of hiddenness between the Creator and his creation. And so the heavenly temple represents the place where God's presence is unveiled. It is not hidden. And so whenever we talk about God's presence being in a place, we don't mean that God is more there than anywhere else intrinsically. What we mean is that God has unveiled himself to a certain extent there, that he is less hidden in that place. And the temple was the one place in the entire earth where God was the least hidden, especially inside the Holy of Holies. And this represented the place where God was truly unhidden, a place where only the Son of God could go into and, as a true priest, as our great high priest, offer up his own sacrifice for the sins of his people in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, kings in the ancient world were always seen as having a special connection with deity. Kings were often called sons of God, or often seen as God or as a kind of deity themselves. Interestingly, in the ancient world, deity was often personified in a serpent, which maybe gives us the idea why Eve was so quick to trust the serpent in the garden. Maybe she assumed it was some kind of angel. But you see this actually with Pharaoh. You know how Pharaoh would have this headdress, and what does he have on the top of his headdress? It's a cobra. It's a serpent. And that represented his godly state, that he himself was divine in some way. And so, and this is kind of hard for us to understand, but this still is somewhat left over in how the world exists today. Our political head of state, our ultimate political head of state in Canada is King Charles III. But did you know King Charles III is also the head of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England? He is both a religious figurehead and a political figurehead, although symbolically in both cases. He doesn't really have that much power. But that symbolism is kind of left over from how most people saw kings for most of human history. The king was not just we have so ingrained in us a separation of church and politics, which isn't all bad. Some of it's good. But we have to understand that being a king in the ancient world wasn't just a political office. It was a spiritual one. You were not just the political head of state. You were the spiritual head of the people. And your relationship as a king to God or to the gods and the pagan nations was very important in how you ruled. And this is sometimes called the divine right of kings, that a king's relationship with God legitimizes their rule. And this was normal in the ancient world. And God uses this in showing Jesus to be the King of Kings, to be the ultimate, eternally reigning King of God's people. If any king ever had a state of deity, it was this king, the King of Kings. And so it is not unusual for the king to first go to the temple. The king would go to the temple, and as the king would intercede for his people and would gain wisdom and understanding and a connection with God or with the gods to have the wisdom to lead his people. And so Jesus comes into this temple, into the true temple of God. But then he does something that they don't expect. He begins to cause a bit of chaos. It is a scene that has become very familiar to us who know the gospel stories well. Jesus begins to ransack tables belonging to those selling livestock and other goods in the temple courts. Here, many people who came to Jerusalem from all around the world were able to purchase the livestock necessary for the ceremonies and sacrifices of whatever festival they were there for. So if you were there for the Passover, you would probably need a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover, and so you could have the Passover meal. But if you came all the way from Greece, because there were Jews living all over the world at this point, you probably did not bring a lamb all the way from Greece. So it was much easier for you to get to Jerusalem and buy a lamb so that you could prepare the ceremony. This isn't very hard for us to understand. Apparently, it was seen as appropriate to have some sort of cultic marketplace in the temple courts themselves, a place where you could buy the things necessary to complete the ceremonies and sacrifices of the festival. So we should not think that when Jesus calls this a den of robbers, that he is accusing them of technically committing theft. In fact, the more we look at this, and I hope you will see this too, because this was sort of new to me as I was studying this, but it became very clear. Jesus accusing them of being robbers or being a den of robbers has actually really nothing to do with the fact that they are selling things at all. And we will see why. So what is Jesus' problem with what's going on? After all, it seems to serve the purpose, right? When Jesus was circumcised according to the law, when he was an infant, his parents would have bought two young pigeons or two young doves. They bought them from somewhere. Maybe they bought them from a marketplace very much like this. What brings out this response from Jesus? And it's also not for the first time. We know that in the Gospel of John chapter 2, this has happened before. This happened a few years before. So why is Jesus doing this? What is Jesus' problem? What gets him so riled up that he will resort to such a violent reaction? First of all, I'll go from what is the least relevant to the most relevant. First of all, it is not appropriate that the temple is used as a place for opportunistic capitalism. This isn't, we can think about like how slimy it is for someone to say, ooh, there's going to be people coming from all around the world to sacrifice. I better get my flocks and herds together, and I bet I can really make a good profit selling them in the temple. There's just something that seems very wrong about that. Because as a worshiper in the temple, you had no option but to buy one of these things unless you took one from home. I remember once when I was a kid hiking with my parents in Lake Louise, and there's a mountain right beside the lake called Beehive Mountain, and you can hike all the way to the top, and at the top they have a lodge. And in the lodge, and this was when I was little, so who knows what inflation has done by now, they sold water bottles for like $4 a water bottle. Yeah, talk about opportunistic capitalism. You just climbed a mountain, literally, and there's the water from the lakes, but you're not going to drink that because that's dangerous. And so you have to spend $4. This was when I was like 8. So, you know, it's probably like $15 by now for a water bottle. So you can understand that this is probably what was happening in the temple courts. Now, God had commanded the use of the sacrificial system as a way to exemplify and to signify things that were to come, that would be fulfilled in Christ. And now the temple courts have become a marketplace for doing this. And we can think about how often churches today have done this. How large churches, especially in the States where they have large churches. A small church in Texas is a mega church in Canada. So the big churches down there, they often have bookstores in their lobbies, and they have maybe the latest book that the pastor wrote, and it's, you know, much more expensive than it would be on Amazon. We can think about that. We can think about those who preach a so-called prosperity gospel, where the desperate or the gullible are promised God's physical blessings, only in response to sending money to their ministry. And they use the word ministry quite loosely, because all their ministry is going around and telling more people to send them money. And they use this for mansions and private jets and all kinds of things like this. And these certainly do apply to the scenario that we are witnessing here. Much worse. You can just think about what Jesus might do to some of those private jets if he got his hands on them. However, this is not the primary point Jesus is getting at. It's not the heart. It's sort of like we could say that those things are a fruit of the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Now, a helpful habit to get into when you are reading the New Testament, and this is especially true for the Gospels and for the book of Hebrews, and it's just a rule for the entire New Testament. Whenever the author is quoting the Old Testament, most of your Bibles will have a little letter that corresponds to a footnote. And the footnote in the bottom of your Bible will tell you the passage that is being quoted or referenced. Make it a habit to always go to that passage, and don't just read the verse, read the whole chapter or the whole context. Because this will tell you so much about what the author is trying to get at. And a lot of times we misunderstand what the New Testament is saying because we just read the quote in the text and we don't go back. Now remember, the readers, the first readers of Matthew, were not 21st century Westerners. They were first century Jews. And a few things about first century Jews is not all of them knew how to read. But also, they all knew the Old Testament very well, which means they had very large portions of the Old Testament memorized. And they memorized it and recited it to their children, and their children memorized it and recited it to their children. It was written down, so you could always check it, but everyone knew the Old Testament. So whenever the New Testament is referencing or quoting the Old Testament, it usually will not quote everything that is applicable to what it's saying. See, when I want to reference the scriptures, I will tell you Isaiah chapter whatever, verse whatever. But they didn't have chapters and verses back then. So instead, what they would do is they would quote the first sentence of an entire passage. And you would know what they're referring to because you had the entire Old Testament memorized, and even what you didn't have memorized, you had heard so many times that you knew what that passage was talking about. So that is how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. It's never quoting the full quote. It just starts it, and it assumes you will go and fill in the rest. So always do this. Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, go back and read the entire thing. And this is an example of why that's so important. We are told that Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And like Matthew often does, he's actually quoting two passages of scripture with two different contexts. And this is what biblical authors often do. I've seen Paul do this as well. He'll quote two different passages, just the first few words of both passages, put them together as a way to take the context of each passage and put the context together to kind of connect the dots between them. And that is what he is doing here. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7. So let's look at these quotes. First, Isaiah 56, verse 7, which Matthew does not quote entirely. Mark quotes it more in full, where it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and then Mark adds the rest of the sentence, for all nations. This is a bizarre scripture to quote because during a ceremony like this, the only people allowed past a certain point in the temple were Jews. If you were a Gentile, if you were a non-Jewish person, you could not go in past the outer courts. To go into the inner courts, you had to be a Jew, and often you had to be a male as well, who was whole in body. So being actually crippled or disabled in some way meant you couldn't go in either. This was for Jewish men who were of sound body to go into. So why does Isaiah say that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples? In that passage, God was revealing through the prophet Isaiah what the purpose of the temple was, and indeed what the purpose of Israel was. In Exodus 19:4, by the way, Exodus 19:4 is one of those verses everyone should have memorized, but very few do, because it is such a key into understanding what God's purpose was in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verse 4, God tells Israel that his purpose for them was to make them a nation of priests. What does that mean? Well, they weren't all technically priests in the worship of Yahweh. There were the Levites. And it was only some of the Levites that were priests. But God calls them a nation of priests because as a people group, they were meant to function as priests. How? By being the mediators between God and the rest of the world. This reminds us of the promise that God had made back to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12. Where he had told Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, God choosing Israel was never just to just have Israel. It was that through Israel, the nations of the world would come to know God. And so Isaiah is showing that that was the purpose of the temple as well. That even though in the law, only the Jews could go into the inner courts of the temple, its purpose was to bring God's presence to the entire world so that the entire world could pray to God and know God and worship Him. That is why the temple existed. That is why God revealed Himself, hid Himself less in the temple. God is always opening himself up to the world, not regulating himself permanently to one little group of people. One of the chief beliefs of the Protestant reformers was that God's church was not limited to a single human institution. A lot of people don't realize that one of the things that got Martin Luther really started in the Reformation was he could not understand why the Roman Catholic Church were called the Eastern Orthodox Church heretics because they didn't want to change the Nicene Creed like they had. And Martin Luther's looking at that and it's like, wait, so they're going to go to hell just because their creed says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and not from the Father and the Son? They're going to go to hell because of that? Are you serious? And this got Martin Luther realizing that the church of the Bible wasn't this human institution where you could never question it because if you question it, then you are outside of it. Rather, it was a divine institution that was the collection of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and came together in obedience to worship God and pray together. That the church was a place for prayer for all nations, for all peoples, and for all Christian traditions who truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was what Israel was doing at this point. They were locking off people from the worship of Yahweh, rather than opening the worship of Yahweh more and more to the world. This theme is so extensively developed in the prophets, it is impossible for us to go into all that they said. You have Isaiah saying that the time would come when God would would have Israel and Egypt and Assyria and say, they're all my people. Can you imagine how shocking that would have been to the people of Isaiah's day? But you often have this picture of Mount Zion being this great and mighty hill, this mountain with a city, and all the nations of the earth are like waters running against gravity up into the city. There's a place in St. John, New Brunswick, called Reversing Falls, where the tide is so strong that what is a waterfall at low tide it just goes backwards at high tide. There's going to be a big reversing falls up to Mount Zion, where all the nations of the world would go up to worship the God of Israel in his temple, that it would become a place for prayer for all the nations. Now, the second quotation comes from the passage we just read together in our congregational reading from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, if you were paying close attention, which I trust you all were, God is addressing a problem of hypocrisy in the worship, and in the temple worship specifically. He is addressing the hypocritical and even superstitious way that his worship was being approached by Israel. Another passage that expresses this is 1 Samuel 4, where the Israelites, they're at war with the Philistines because of God's judgment, because of their sin, and they are losing the war. And instead of coming before the Lord and repenting in tears and rejecting their sin and returning to God, they say, let's get that golden box that represents the presence of God, that Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring it out here on the battlefield and then we will win. And they did not win. The Ark of the Covenant gets captured by the Philistines, only to wreak havoc upon the Philistines afterwards, so that they had to send it back. Now we see that there, the Ark of the Covenant is being used as a good luck charm, essentially. If we have the Ark with us, if we have that golden box, then we will be fine. Nothing about repentance. Nothing about changing our hearts before the Lord. Just get that little thing, that physical object out here, and then we will be fine. This is how the people of God were treating the temple of God. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were saying to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was prophesying about how Babylon's coming, the Babylonians. In fact, I remember my Old Testament professor, every time he said, whenever you think about what is the book of Jeremiah about? It's about this. The Babylonians are coming. And he's kind of quoting sort of like the Redcoats are coming, the Paul Revere ride. If you're familiar with American history, you'll know what that means. But the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy Israel. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to take all of us back to Babylon. And they look at Jeremiah and they're like, there's no way that's going to happen because the temple of the Lord is here. We have the temple. We have the most beautiful building ever built in this city. There's no way that the Babylonians are going to take this over. The temple of the Lord is here. And so Jeremiah tells them, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, lie, make offerings to Baal, the Canaanite god of thunder, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations. And then he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now notice this. Jeremiah didn't say anything about stealing. He mentions murder, adultery, lying, and serving idols. He never mentions stealing. Now, of course, there was defrauding going on in Israel. We see that in other passages, but here he doesn't mention it. So what does he mean? What does God mean when he says that you are turning my temple into a den of robbers? And I was stuck on this question for a long time. And reading this passage in full and then reading D.A. Carson's commentary kind of put it together for me. What happens in a den of robbers? Does a lot of stealing happen in a den of robbers? Not really. A den of robbers isn't where a robber goes to steal. Why does the robber go to his den? To hide. Right? It's his secret lair. When he's done pillaging, when he's done robbing banks and he gets into his getaway car and screeches down the street, where does he go? To the den, to the secret hideout, where no one will find him, where the police can't get him. That is what the temple was to these people. Jesus isn't accusing them of stealing. He's accusing them of using the temple as a secret hideout for evil people. A secret hideout where you would go out and hypocritically commit all kinds of sin, and then you would come back to the temple and offer a sacrifice and you're safe. You have time out. God can't tag you back. That is what Jesus is saying that they are doing. That is what Jeremiah is saying that they're doing. And so that is what Jesus means, because that is what Jesus is quoting. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he is quoting it in context. So if we put these two pieces together, we see this. God had a purpose for the temple, that it would be used to bring the nations to know him and pray before him. But the Israelites, in their unbelief and in their sin, had a different idea for the temple. It was their get out of jail free card. It was the place where they could go into the walls of Jerusalem and say, no army will ever penetrate these walls because we have the temple. We can be as evil as we want. We can serve Baal. We can commit murder. We can commit adultery. We can lie. And it doesn't matter, because God's not going to let his temple be destroyed. And how wrong they were. The temple lies in ruins to this day. In fact, not even that temple. The third temple built after that. You have Nehemiah's temple, and then you have Herod's temple. And even that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it remains in ruins to this day. Has not been rebuilt. I used to think that was kind of sad when I was younger, but it actually, I think, is very fitting. There's a reason it is in ruins. It was a way of God saying, enough is enough, no more time out. No more time out. You can't go to my temple anymore and say, time out, God, I'm in your temple. No, that time had ended. God had a vision of what the temple was for, and Israel had abused the temple. And so now Babylon was going to come and pillage it and destroy it. And it would never be the same. So Jesus' problem here is not ultimately about bookstores and church lobbies. It's about the whole attitude towards what the temple, and today the temple of God is his church. You see 1 Peter say this, that we are all stones being built into a holy temple. Of course, we're not talking about this building. This building can come or go. It doesn't matter. But we are the temple of God. God's purpose for the temple hasn't changed. This group of people and groups of people all around the world that are worshiping God on this day, they are a place for prayer for all nations. It is not a place for unrepentant and hypocritical self-righteous robbers to retreat back to. It is a place where all the nations may come with sincere hearts to worship God in faith. It is not that animals were being sold. It was the entire system of sacrificing that had become such a trade and a habit to hide hypocrisy that true worship had left a long, long time ago. Jesus is tipping over these stalls, not because he's upset about people selling lambs to worshipers, but because he's upset with the entire system of what it had become and how far removed it was from what it was meant to be. Now, what is the purpose of the temple? Well, Matthew goes on to tell us what happens next as we see a clash between that false kind of religion and true worship. The blind and the lame come to Jesus, and the children. Three groups of people that were not allowed into the inner courts. You had to be a full-grown man who was whole of body to go into the inner courts. And now Jesus is being approached in the temple by the blind, the lame, and children. The blind and the lame coming to him for healing, and the children singing what they had just heard being sung in the streets a few moments ago. Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David, to the Christ, to the Messiah. You'll remember Hosanna means save us. And it was a way of saying salvation has come through the Son of David. Now, the priests are not happy about this. And it actually says that the reason that they're not happy is because of what Jesus is doing, that he is healing the blind and the lame. But it will be a little awkward to go to the guy who is literally doing healing miracles and tell him, oh, you can't do that in the temple. So instead, they point to what the children are saying. These children, they're calling you the Son of David. You better correct them. That's not true. And we'll get to that in a minute. But in this, we see the difference between true worship and false worship. You see, when I say that the church, that the temple of God is not meant for people to hide from the consequences of their sin, that is in no way saying that the churches and the temple of God is meant for perfect people. It's meant for sinners. And I believe that that is what is trying to be demonstrated here. But these are not people who are looking for a place to hide from consequences. It is a place where people are looking for healing. The blind and the lame come to Jesus saying, I have no way to heal myself. I am so weak. Would you help me? Because I happen to believe that you can. And that is what true worship is. The church is for sinners. It's for the worst kind of sinners. But it is not a place to hide from the wrath of God. It is a place to be absolved and healed of your sin. Do you see the difference between those two kinds of people? One says, I know I sinned this week, but I'm going to go to church and pray to God and take of the table and know my sins are forgiven. Then I'm fine. Then I'm good to go ahead and live my life the way I've been always living it. And then I'll do the same thing again next week. And I'm really not that concerned that I'm sinning because I have my place to go and say time out to God. The other says, I know I sinned this week, and I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve to be as far away from God's presence as possible for the rest of eternity. But I know that Jesus saves sinners, and I know That if I go into his temple this week, if I go into the place where he dwells and shows himself in his church, and I go there as a broken sinner, and I confess my sin, and I repent of it and turn away from it and turn to the Lord and say, have mercy on me. I who am spiritually blind, I who am spiritually lame, have mercy on me because I know you will, because you promised that you will. And by your grace, I'll be free to walk in the Spirit and serve my God with all my heart. Those are two very different kinds of sinners coming into the church. Do you see the difference between these two people? I really hope you do, because your eternity could rest on seeing the difference between these two kinds of people. See the difference between the hypocrite and the repentant. It is the difference between the one who wants to be saved from hell and the one who wants to be saved from sin. The one who wants to be saved from hell and the one who wants to be saved from sin. The one who wants to take a spiritual Advil that takes away the pain of sin, or the one who wants to get the root cause fixed. That is the difference between these two kinds of worshipers. The temple could not save the unbelieving Israelites the day that God's wrath came for them in the form of a Babylonian army. It could not save the hypocritical, unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day from the end of the old covenant system the day that Rome burned Jerusalem to the ground and reduced the temple to rubble that it remains into this day. Being baptized will not save you from hypocrisy. Being part of the church will not save you from hypocrisy. From the sin that you hide behind closed doors and from which you come as a robber fleeing his bank heist so that you aren't caught and punished. To hide in safety from the punishment your sin deserves, only to go out again and do it without a second thought. But for those who are here knowing their sin and weakness, looking for the one called Jesus who made the blind see and the lame walk and saved sinners from their sin, they are the ones this place is for. And that is not to say that they will not stumble into sin again next week. But you cannot trick God. You cannot find loopholes in the way that he does things. He knows why you're here. He knows why you sing the hymns that you sing. He knows why you're a member, if you're a member. He knows why you read your Bible and why you pray. It is either because you are hiding like a robber in his den, or because you are sick, looking for the great physician to make you well. Some churches, and I pray it's not ours, pray it never, ours never becomes one, treat altar calls like robbers' dens. Some treat confession or the Lord's table like a robber's den, a place to escape consequences of their sin. These set up tables like the one Jesus flipped over, a place to conveniently continue in sin and unbelief while avoiding the death and hell that comes from sin. Such things will not save them. God expects one thing from you and one thing only: humble, childlike, obedient faith. And this is something that the chief priest did not know. So Jesus comes back to them by quoting Psalm 8. This is very significant because Psalm 8 is not talking about the Messiah. Read Psalm 8. It is talking about God as creator and praising the creator God. And that it is out of the mouths of infants that God has ordained praise for God. You see what Jesus is doing. These chief priests are saying, stop those children from calling you the Messiah. And Jesus says, actually, those children are calling me God, and I accept it. The praise coming from the mouths of children is praise to God, and I accept that praise. Yet another place where Jesus clearly claims to be God. There's no way that you could say Psalm 8 verses 1 and 2 is talking about you without claiming to be God. And so, we come to this conclusion. While the cleansing of the temple does apply to the way Christianity has been marketed to Americans and Canadians like Coca-Cola or McDonald's, its application is much broader than that. It applies to all attempts to make worshiping God about anything other than worshiping God and finding healing in Him and being close to Him and actually being saved from sin. On the individual level, many assure themselves that they are good with God because they prayed a prayer at one point, or they go to church, or they tithe. These things do not get at the heart of the Christian faith any more than temple worship did for the Pharisees and the priests in Jesus' day, or the Israelites in the time of Jeremiah. There is only one good reason to be at church today, to call yourself a Christian, or to come and take the table in a minute. And that reason is simply that you have been humbled by your sin and you want to be saved from it. You want to be healed from it. Not just from hell, not just from the consequences of sin, but from sin entirely. And you believe that Jesus is the Christ who came to do that very thing. And so we have this beautiful picture. The marketers are taken out of the temple. The chief priests are rebuked. And the lame and the children and the blind are the true worshipers. So, if you know you are a sinner, if you know you are weak and helpless, and you cannot overcome your sin by yourself as many times as you have tried, then this is a place for you to come to Jesus as the healer of sinners, the healer of adulterers and liars and murderers. It's not as if these people that Jeremiah was talking to couldn't find redemption. It's that they didn't want redemption. But you do, if you do. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. Christ is a great Savior for you. And He opens His temple, the temple of the Lord, to those who are childlike. Remember how often Jesus has been using this image in the last several chapters. The kingdom of God is for the children who sing with joy in their hearts. Maybe because they don't know any better. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise the Lord who has come to dwell with us and to heal us. If you have not come to know Christ like the blind, lame, or like a child, if you have come here with a pretense of godliness, all the while using it as a cover for unbelief and hypocrisy, or you just have never come to confess the Lord Jesus as Lord and God and Christ, know that this is a place for the sinner, for the weak and the sick seeking healing for their sinfulness. Come to Christ with a heart that knows that He is the Son of David and that He has entered His city with peace for all who will come to Him for healing. Give yourself over to that simple faith that Jesus can heal you from sin. And He will, because He is a merciful and gracious God, although His mercy cannot be tricked. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus, who opened the temple courts to the lame, to the blind, to children, because this is a place of prayer for all the nations, for all people who would come in faith to be healed by the Son of God. Lord, would You weed out hypocrisy from our hearts and protect us from that kind of heart, that we may truly love and worship you in your holy temple as it is, as we wait for it to be completed in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.